The following message, Fear, Man's Bane or Blessing, Part 1, was delivered on Sunday morning, January 22, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Jerry Doman of Brace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
This morning, beginning this morning and continuing on, in this evening, I'm planning on doing a two-part series. I have some awareness of what the regular coming and going of men can mean to the people of God. My daughter was the part of a church where they, for 5 years, did not have a standing pastor. And hopefully your trip is not that long, but... Because of that, there was the constant flow of just men preaching sermons that they had prepared, and there was not kind of the series that would tend to help you dig in a little bit and think a little more thoroughly about something. So when it was proposed that I might come here, I thought I would like to do, if the Lord pleases to bring me here in the future, little series each time, whether it be through a chapter of the Bible or a topic, that I would spend the day doing some kind of a series so that you can hopefully dig in a little more. So it's providential in singing the songs that we sang. It's so wonderful to have a hymn book that teaches theology, that teaches the basic truths of the Bible and exposes us even as we sing. We're supposed to be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And these hymns help us to think about the truths of the Bible in very rich ways. And the hymns that were picked today, through no forethought on man's side, had this theme that is very similar to the one I'm going to be speaking on. It's going to be a two-part series on fear. I'm calling it Fear, Man's Bane or Blessing. If you turn with me to Isaiah, the 56th, Isaiah 56, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah chapter 56, verses 3 and 4. And Isaiah writes, I was in the wrong chapter, sorry. Let not the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people, nor let the eunuch say, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So here we have a promise of God's faithfulness to his people. And I pray indeed that that kind of faithfulness will also be in your own hearts and minds as we study his word. The Bible in many places and in many ways speaks of this theme of fear. In Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist writes, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? And the themes of some of our hymns were about this idea of standing firm and when fear assails us and troubles affright and so forth. So, as we come to this study on fear, let's pray that the Lord might help us. Our Lord in heaven, we come to hear your word. Lord, we pray that your people will not be distracted by the novelty or newness of a new face and voice in this pulpit. That indeed you would give them, your people, Berean hearts, that they might indeed search the scriptures to see if these things are so, that they might ponder these things, that they might come to all of our hearts in power. Help these things to grip us, to move us, to activate our lives and to make us better sons and daughters of light, that we might walk in this world with a better understanding of how you have made us and how we are to react to the world around us and indeed to the God with whom we have to do. Lord, help us, we pray. Help us in this hour. Help your servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, when seeking to understand a doctrine or teaching of the Bible, first thing you do is you get out a lexicon and you look up the meaning of words. With this study, the word fear, it's fascinating that you basically have two dominant words. One dominant word in the Hebrew Bible and one dominant word in the New Testament Bible. This word is used in many ways, but over and over this root, it has various manifestations, but the root for fear is very, very simple. In fact, it's so simple that in some translations that we will even see today, as the linguists seek to translate a passage, it'll say, don't fear their fear. And instead they'll say, well, let's change that. Don't fear their terror. Don't fear that which brings shame. Or they'll try to doctor it up. But actually it's just fear, fear, fear over and over again. The term is found. And so it's very simple. These two, one Hebrew word, one Greek word. I mean, there are some variations of different words, but the vast majority is just these two words. So you don't find much help there. It's just the word for fear. It's as if God knew we have fear in our hearts. There's a timidity. There's a fearfulness, a concern. These things are just part of us. And so, whereas in some things there's a variety and nuance and there's a shades of meaning of different words, here, it's just not that way. And so, to steer our hearts and frame our thoughts, I thought that I would... Well, it's interesting. I thought that I would read a number of passages, but I left my paper somewhere, so I'm not going to read those verses. I was going to read numerous passages that simply talked about fear. The fear of man brings a snare. All these kinds of passages. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing them. Verses like that. Verses that talk about the Hebrews fearing those when they went into the land. Or likewise, the people of the land when they were getting ready for the conquest being in fear of the Israelites. So we have this all through the Bible. And so now I'm summarizing what I was going to read, but there are these various terms and uses. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, so we have throughout these verses many, many uses of this term, but the first time we find it is in Genesis 3, 8 through 10. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." So everywhere you see this, you have this idea of people having to respond to this sense of foreboding that's in their heart, this danger that they see coming. And here, Adam and Eve, what were they responding to? Well, God had said something to them. The day that you eat of it. And so when they heard the voice of God coming, in their mind, the alarm bells were flashing. So we hid ourselves, because they were afraid. Now, they had a good reason to be afraid. Sometimes people are thrown and they have fears that are just from their imaginations. And we see that in the Bible also. In fact, we have 600 uses of the term fear in the Bible. 600 times this idea is used by God. And even some of the ones I mentioned don't have the word fear. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing them doesn't have the word fear in it, but you know it's happening. The wicked are running away because they're afraid of something. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing them because they actually think, oh, somebody's going to pursue me, so I better... So it's this kind of... The volume of passages are just difficult to get a systemized understanding of. So, and I hope to this day try to frame this teaching of the Bible into its primary emphases, those things that are talked about, the psychology of it, so that we can understand the Bible's teaching on this subject and better know how to deal with our own fears. Because if we're honest with ourselves, no matter how brave, how forthright, how unstoppable we may feel, we all cope with fears. It's the human condition. So, in studying this, I am indebted to a work by John Flavel, which he penned in 1682. Called A Practical Treatise on Fear. It's found in the third volume of his gathered works. It's also been redone in a little book called Triumphing Over Sinful Fear, a little modernizing of the language, but done very faithfully. So I'll be quoting here and there from that work. But what Flavel did, Flavel had been, by the state church, kicked out of his pulpit, had been sent scurrying to another city, had been allowed to come back. There was a law that you couldn't be within 5 miles of where your pulpit was. So he moved 5 miles away from his original church, and his people would come on Sundays and gather, and they'd travel the 5 miles to be with him, or they'd meet at a place in between or whatever. So he had known persecution. He had felt this. His people had felt it. He had lived during a time of distress, and so he... As he was dealing with that, as a sound Puritan theologian, he and a pastor, he started wrestling with this, and he wrote this treatise, which is very helpful, and it has helped frame. I've also obviously read some other dealings with the idea, and it seems that... Flavel's insights are just very helpful in trying to gather all of this information so that we can understand what God is saying to us about our fears. So, fear, number one, fear understood or defined. I know some take notes, so I'll try to keep an outline in some fashion. Fear, understood or defined. So fear is the awareness of our vulnerability, our weakness, our finiteness. And it's often something that's a projection about our future, what might happen, what's about to happen, what's going to occur. So we're looking forward. Sometimes it's sudden. It's the alarm that God has put within us about an immediate danger, but often it's about something we're projecting, something we're afraid might happen in the future. But it's this whole idea that we are, at root, we know that we are constituted as vulnerable. We're weak. We can get sick. We can lose our jobs. All kinds of things can happen to them. We're not in control. And so as human beings, as creatures of the dust, we recognize that we're vulnerable. Things can change. And we're not in control of all of it. So this is why the Bible speaks to it so regularly. Because that's who we are. And that's why even the hymns we sang seemed like this theme was popping up again and again as we sang. You know, a mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. Well, what is that about? He's our protection. He's like, you know, we're behind his walls being protected. Why do we need to be protected? Because we're vulnerable. So, there are three types of fears as we look at the Bible and try to understand what the Bible says about fear. There are three types of fear. There's a natural fear, there is a sinful fear, and there is a Godward fear. Natural, sinful, and Godward. This morning we'll look at the first two. So, number one, natural fear. This is our alarm system. It's, you know, if a car is racing toward us and we're on the sidewalk and it doesn't look like it's slowing down, we don't just go, oh, that's fascinating. No, we do something. We move. We react. Or if, you know, having been in the mountains, and you're walking along and you see a bear coming, you freeze. You hope it just goes away. You don't move. If you move, it might attack you. So that's the reaction you have, but it's fear. You know that bear could do you harm. And so you do something. But fear is what is the natural motivation that God put in us to protect us. If it's overblown or focused on, it's what is termed these days a phobia, or in psychology, a phobia, which is just the Greek word phobos, which means fear, put into, you know, a fancy Latin thing. But so this is, phobia is just an obsessive fearfulness. It's when you compulsively are thinking about that thing and you're so afraid of it you can't function anymore. It's distracting you from normal life. So that's called a phobia, but it's an excessive fear. It's when a natural fear just goes too far, like a fear of spiders. You know, 90% of the spiders are totally harmless. They couldn't do any harm to you at all. Yet there's this overblown, exaggerated idea about spiders being something that just unnerve me and make me run. Well, if that goes too far, you could be paralyzed. So, but that is a natural fear. But it's just gone to excess. So, in its proper use, it is to protect and to plan for danger. Growing up in Southern California, earthquake country, there were certain things you did knowing an earthquake might occur. That was a natural fear. Earthquakes could happen. Now, I'm not afraid of them in Michigan anymore because they don't really have, well, they call them earthquakes, but there's no earthquakes in Michigan. But in Southern California, I have a friend still there, and you kind of are aware. Where in the house do I run? If the ground starts rumbling, where do I run for safety? Where am I going to be safe? What's my plan? Do I have water? Do I have this and that ready to go if there's an earthquake? That's natural. Now that I'm living in snow country, there are certain things that I do to prepare for the blizzard that comes by two or three times a year. Because you just have to be aware of that. My fear drives me to plan and think ahead so that I'm aware that danger and my own fragileness and my vulnerabilities, I can cope with the danger that might be coming. So, properly it's used so we can protect ourselves and plan for danger. If you lived in tornado country, you'd do things to, you know, be concerned about and answer the problems of tornadoes. And the same in hurricane country. It's all those things that have to do with legitimate preparedness. Proverbs 22, verse 3, speaks to this issue. It's also repeated in 27:12, but in 22:3, the writer writes, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." The prudent man foresees evil, so that's danger, that's fear, that's an awareness of what might be coming, harm that might come, and he hides himself. He makes himself ready for the danger. But the fool or the simple man, they just pass on. Oh, well, whatever happens will happen. And they receive the reward of not being prepared. So this is the way God built us, and it's a protection for us. It's also to keep order in a sinful world. It's a constraint for evil. Turn with me to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. This is by God's design. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. You will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake." And then he goes on. So, here we see that God has ministers, the secular magistrate, that has been put there with a design to cause terror to the population. Fear, trepidation, concern. Was that a terrible thing? No, it'd be a terrible thing if they were gone. So what is actually happening in our society now is because certain governments don't see evil as evil or won't punish evil, wicked people now say, hey, I can get away with this and I'm never going to be punished, and so they go ahead and do it. And wickedness is unrestrained because there's no fear. But there's still, in these people's minds, a sense of foreboding that holds them back. And if it were not for this, there'd be anarchy. And so, to keep order in a sinful society, God has designed that the magistrates exist. Now, obviously, there are magistrates that wickedly punish good and do evil, and so that's an abuse of their power and their place. But it doesn't mean that the actual ordained ministry of the magistrates is wrong. It's just they're malfunctioning in that position. But the point is, the magistrates are there to keep constraint. Even if there's no fear of God, to keep them back from evil. There's a fear of the government. There's a fear of jail, execution. The prisons and the workhouses and all the things that can happen depending on the country you live in, the cutting off of a hand for doing certain acts. That creates fear. And that constrains the evil heart of man. And so man has this sense of fear within him. God put that in him. And then God puts magistrates there to trigger that fear to keep them back from sin. That's by God's design. He's using fear to keep constraint on evil men. And God also uses fear to protect his people. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy 28, there are two passages here we'll look at as examples of this. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 7. And it says, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways." So they're going in a constrained march, and then they run. They run seven ways. They're terrorized by you. God does that to protect his people. 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. "And they rose at twilight." Okay, now here's what's happening in this story is there is a siege of Jerusalem going on. I think it's maybe Samaria. It's a siege of Samaria. And people are desperate. They're eating donkey's heads and dove dung. And they're eating their children. They're just in desperation. And so it's because the Assyrians are gathered around them, or the Aramaeans, depending on the translation. They're gathered around them. They're wanting to conquer a city, and that's what they did in those days. They sieged a city. They surrounded it, cut off all the food supplies, and so they starved the people out. That was the way they did battle. And so in the story, one night, the Assyrians are still gathered around there in camp. Verse 5, "And they rose at twilight to go to the camp." It's talking about these four lepers. There are four lepers outside of the city. These lepers, they're starving to death. They say, well, if we go into the city, well, they don't have any food in there. Maybe if we go to the camp of the Assyrians, maybe they'll be kind to us and give us something to eat. Otherwise, we're just going to starve to death. So they get up in the morning and say, okay, either way, we're going to die. We're starving to death. We're going to die. City has no hope. Let's go. Maybe the Assyrians will be kind to us because we got leprosy. Maybe they'll have pity and give us something to eat. "And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight, left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives." So, they hear noises, and their imaginations start going wild. And so what goes on in their heart? Fear. They're afraid. They're not ready for this. They haven't prepared. They thought they won this battle. It was just about over. But this thing starts overwhelming them, and they just run. Now, the word fear isn't used here, but we know what's going on. They were terrified. They're all going to die. And so, God delivered the city. All those people that next day had plenty to eat. He delivered them. He protected them. So God uses fear to protect his people. Now, there may be ways that he does that manifold in our lives that we're not even aware of. The way that he has protected us by some providence that caused somebody who is going to oppose us or harm us or something, and a fear was put in their heart, and we were spared whatever that was that was going to come upon us. We don't know. This is one of the wonders of this whole thing. We don't know how God works. We don't see the mysteries. We don't see the ways that he does his wonders. Sometimes later on we might hear the tale and say, wow, I didn't know that was going on. But that's the way he works. So this natural fear is used as our alarm system. It's properly used so we can protect ourselves, plan for the future, keep order in a sinful society, and God uses it to protect people. Now, as I was researching this subject, I went on Google and looked fear. Thought I'd, do some background. And one of the first things that popped up is some modern televangelist teacher. One of the first things that came up. So Google is built around most uses and all of that. And so a lot of people are looking at this website. And one of the things it said, I mean, if you do the search, you'll be able to find out who it is. But I'm not going to really talk about that right now. But it said, if you remember anything else from this article, remember that fear is not from God, but from Satan. Every time you feel fear in your life, it is a manifestation of the kingdom of darkness. Well, this is folly. We've seen even from the Bible ourselves that this is just an imbalanced and inappropriate way to look at even the first fear we've seen. Even the first thing we've seen about it. So be careful what you expose yourselves to. When you think you have somebody who's encouraging you, check the scriptures. Think about it. What are they actually saying? Is this really true? Because what this person is saying is, no, fear is from God. It's to protect us, to take care of us, to watch over us. God has designed it for our good. So, with that, we move on to the second, sinful fear. Now, this is a fear that arises from unbelief, excess, or immoderacy. And here I'll quote Flavel. He says, the sinfulness of fear lies in its excess and immoderation. When we fear more than we ought, we might say of our fear, as the philosopher says of water, it's hard to keep it within bounds. Every bush is a bear. Every petty trouble frightens us. Our fear exceeds the value and merits of its cause. It is a great sin to love or fear any creature above its worth. So sinful fear is fear that has gone out of bounds and is outside of its proper station. I see time is escaping us. I have 7 or 8 passages to look at, so we're not going to look at all of those. But there are fear of enemies that are overblown, exaggerated fears. Think about the children of Israel going into the land of Canaan, the spies. Oh, there are giants in the land. They're too much for us. Had God told them to go in? Had God said, you need to go in and I'll take this land for you? Yeah. So what had happened? Their fear had gone amok and it broached. There should have been caution. Yes, there are giants. Let's prepare for the giants. Let's do what we need to do for the giants. Maybe we can come up with a strategy. But we need to take this land. Instead, they end up wandering for 40 years in the wilderness because their fear overwhelmed them. And there are multiple examples of this kind of thing. Fear of our enemies. Well, let's discuss one thing, and that is there is a sinful fear that comes and springs forth from an excessive love of our own life. Turn to Mark 8:34. I was actually, when we had our scripture reading this morning, and the brother said, oh, let's turn to Mark chapter 8. I thought, wow, is he going to actually read that passage? But he didn't. So, the end of the chapter, verses 34 through 36. And when he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and his holy angels. In a parallel in Luke, it says, he who does not hate father and mother is attached to this same idea. So what we have is, if we have an overblown, excessive love of our own life, our fear can cause us to seek to protect ourselves even at the cost of not following Christ, of not speaking his word, of being ashamed of his gospel, of not denying ourselves some nicety, some pain we might have to go through. No, I love my life too much. I'm not going to do that. Those are the kinds of things that cause great danger to us. So this is a sinful fear. Also, we see that this idea of protecting ourselves and being afraid of some danger causes lying. Genesis 15 and 20, we see Abraham fearing when he goes to Abimelech, and because of his fear, because he felt that the king, you know, there's no fear of God in this land, so I better lie, protect myself. So it caused him to lie because he was afraid. He had an immoderate fear. It was outside of the boundaries. He had been told in Genesis 15:1, I am your shield and defender, do not be afraid. Five chapters later, he's terrified and lying. So he's not trusting God. That's a sinful fear. It's gone out of bounds. He needed to just be honest and honorable and trust God for the results. Also, we see that it even leads to, in Revelation 21:8, those who are kept out of heaven, one of the kinds of people it mentions are the cowardly, the timid. This is a different word. It's not the usual word for fear, but it's the same idea. The idea of someone who is afraid. Well, what are they afraid of? They're afraid of spiders? Are they cowardly because they're afraid of going out in the cold or earthquakes? No, I'm sure from all the other cross references throughout the Bible, it's this cowardice that denies Christ, that is afraid to speak the truth, that is afraid to stand for Christ, that is afraid to say, yes, I am one of his followers. Come what may, I will stand. I will stand for him, no matter what happens. That's the kind of cowardice being talked about. Not somebody just has a fearful disposition. One of the things we need to remember about this is that different people process these things differently, and the very nature of our persons are different. Some people are more natively courageous and strong. Some people are more natively timid and fearful. So that's part of just the way we are made, and so we need to cope with that. And so some of these things hopefully will be helpful for those of us who are a little more timid, to be able to overcome them. And also for those of us who are a little more bold and strong, to realize that we should not have that courage and bravery in our own strength, but should instead frame it in a way that is in relationship to God and His truth, not just the fact that I'm a strong bull of a person and I can just overcome people. There's some people just built like that, and that's fine. But frame it with humility under God. So let's turn to Genesis 32 just to look as an example of this. You know, in many ways, this really speaks to many of the issues, and it'll kind of frame some of our last thoughts. Genesis 32, we have the story of Jacob. He has just been released from his service to Laban. He has just said goodbye to Laban, and he's heading out into the land. And there's this problem he has. Esau. Years earlier, he had taken the birthright. Esau had sold the birthright to him. Esau was angry. Jacob ran away. And he spent his years, 20 years or more, in Laban's service. And now he has 11 children. And two wives. And he's going to have to deal with this guy, Esau. So, Genesis 32, starting at verse 2. Verse 1. So Jacob went his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau, your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt at Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Uh-oh. 400 men. Not his family. 400 men. So, we can see his mind churning. What's going on in his mind? Natural fear. I think he puts two and two together. Look what's happening. Uh-oh, I was afraid of this. He's still angry. 20 years later, he hasn't gotten over it. He's coming after me. Is that natural? Is that normal? Is that right? Yeah. Yeah, it's all fine as far as it goes. Verse 6. Oh, I'm sorry. So verse 7. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So then he acts. Okay, so now he's afraid and distressed. So what does he do? Okay, let me strategize this. Let me figure this out. Here I go. And he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company which were left will be able to escape. So I'm going to spread them out. And if I see the army of Esau coming, he's going to attack that part of my family. All the rest of them, at least I can save them. Or if he attacks that part, at least I can save this half. So he's strategizing how he's going to somehow escape this horrible calamity that's about to come upon him. Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and the God of my father Isaac, and the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you.'" So now he is thinking righteously. "O Lord, you told me to come back to this land. You said you'd deal faithfully with me. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies of your truth which you have shown your servant. I have crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him." So he admits his own fear before God, "lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children." I think there's probably something to be said for the fact that he's saying the mother and the children. I don't know what's being said there exactly, because he has two mothers, or actually four mothers and the children. But he says the mother, because he probably loves each of them dearly, and he's afraid for each one of them, so he says the mother. Whichever one happens to fall into the hands of Esau, those are the ones who are going to be attacked. Oh Lord, be merciful. Spare them. Spare the mother and the children. Verse 12, for you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So now he's thinking, I've got this large family. What's going to happen with your promise? Because if I only have a few children left, how's the promise going to be fulfilled? So he's thinking very, very beautifully here. But what finally happens, if you go to the beginning of chapter 33, he's done all of this, and then he actually, this just before 33, he wrestles with God. That's the famous story of him wrestling with the man, and his hip is displaced, and he's wrestling with God. So he's praying about all of this. He's so afraid. He goes alone, and he pillows his head on a rock, and he wrestles with God through the night and won't let God go. Give me your blessing. In other words, spare my family. Spare my family. Chapter 33, verse 1. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. And with him were 400 men. So here they come. My reports were right. Here they come. And so he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in the front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Benjamin wasn't born yet. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So he had a plan. We didn't read all of that, but this whole plan of appeasing Esau's anger, hoping that would work. Verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And then they started this wonderful reconciliatory relationship. So Jacob's fear were not actually materialized. That wasn't Esau's intent apparently at all. Unless God changed his heart because of Israel's prayers that night. The text doesn't really say, but the fact is he had been praying all night, so maybe Esau's heart had been softened. And why would he be bringing these 400 men? So, God delivered. So these are fears that we each must reckon with. So I just want to leave you with a few thoughts about these kinds of things. Number one, do you have reasonable concerns, fears, things that might be problems coming up ahead? Well, do use the appropriate means to thwart them. Use appropriate means, wise means, to plan for the protection of your future. Whatever that might mean, whether it has to do with retirement, the possibility of illness, things can happen to us. But if they're reasonable concerns, do what you can do to thwart them, appropriate to your station and your means. Beyond that, it's sinful to go beyond that. So then trust God. If you can't actually provide, or maybe the fear is so overblown that you think you need all of this and you don't really need that much, you can trust God beyond your normal means to protect yourself. Number two, how are you going to overcome this natural fear? Well, obey the authorities over you. If you don't want to be in fear, terrified that you're lying on your tax form, speeding, breaking some other law, well, don't. If you don't want to fear, that's an appropriate fear. And so, obey the authorities over you. Paul says in Romans 13, if you would have no fear, do good. So if you don't want to be caught up in fear, fear is not a pleasant feeling. I mean, we don't like being afraid. I mean, I guess there's a time when we go to movies or read books that make us, for some reason we have some strange fascination with things, artificial things that make us afraid. But we enter into that knowing it's not actually real. But normally we don't like feeling the sense of fear. It's not a pleasant thing to have the rattlesnake at your feet in the forest. Oh, yay! No. Hi, little rattlesnake. So happy you're upset with me. No, I mean, we don't like fear. It's natural that we try to avoid it. So if you'd have no fear of the consequences of your evil, then obey the authorities that are over you. Obviously, there are times, and their times may be coming, when we may have to disobey the authorities and stand up because they're outside the bounds of what is right and what is good, and they're telling us to do things that do not honor God. There may be times coming where we will have to just trust God and make our stand and not be the cowardly and be ashamed of the gospel. And those are times we'll have to trust God for. And that would be a natural fear that we can't do anything about. And if that time comes, pray for grace that you might be able to do that. But in the meantime, as long as the laws are reasonable or within the boundaries of righteousness, obey those laws. Third, remember that God controls and may protect you using fear to motivate those seeking to harm you. What time we are afraid, we will trust in Him. Many times it's said in the Psalms. What time I am afraid, I will trust in you. There are times when we are afraid and we've done all we can, we still need to trust God. And one of the things that God may do is cause that enemy or that difficulty that is approaching to tremble at your feet and protect you. He may protect you. So trust Him. Trust Him that fear that He'll protect you from the danger that's coming. Number four, as we saw with Jacob, wrestle with God. Bring Him to heart as you come into danger. Look at the passage that we just read and think about what He does, what He says. Verse 32:12. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And so He takes the promises of God and He says, Lord, you promised. Bless me. Work in this circumstance. Wrestle with God. Pray for His blessing in the circumstance. It's supernatural. It's not all natural. Even we think of natural fear, it still has a supernatural aspect because God is in control of the universe. God can move and hear your cries and answer your pleas and go beyond what is in the realm of natural thinking. So wrestle with God. Pray for His blessing. Pray for His protection. That's righteousness. That's living by faith. And then, lastly, if you don't know this God and don't know He is committed to you as His own child, this is a God who is rightly to be feared. There are people who ignore fear when they should have it. We've said that fear is a tool used by God to protect us from danger. Right? We've seen that over and over again. There are people, because of their sinful hearts, as we saw in Proverbs 22, that say the simple go on and are punished for it. The fool says in his heart, oh, there is no God. There's nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing to worry about. Everything's fine. Everything's fine. I've made my peace with God. Everything's good. That's not a helpful disposition to have. Mark 9, if you turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Verses 40 and 41. Jesus is speaking. And Jesus says, for he who is not against us is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. What is Jesus doing here? He is seeking to use what could be called scare tactics. It's better, evaluate this, better to lose your hand than to go into hell. Better to enter life lame than to go into hell. Better for you not to cause one of these little ones to stumble than to go into hell. There's a threat that he's announcing, a reality of doom and difficulty and danger that is coming. That is all from the whole complex of what we've been studying, fear. Jesus is saying you should be afraid of the possibility of hell, of this danger that is real. He goes on, verse 46, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. This is a real danger. This is a real danger. And it's a danger that we should not ignore or not slough off. Oh, well, like I said earlier, I live in Michigan. I don't worry about earthquakes. Because it's not real to a Michigander to worry about earthquakes. Haven't had one in the history of recorded time. But if I lived in California, it's a reasonable fear. And here is a fear that is utterly real. Each of us will one day die, and there is a coming disaster. What are you going to do about it? If you don't know this God, what are you going to do about that? Hebrews 10:26. In the same light, says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. That's a right fear, a real, legitimate, fearful expectation of judgment. And fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy
on the testimony of two or three witnesses, of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Here's a promise of pending doom and judgment, catastrophe. It is a fearful thing, fearful thing. Something that should cause you to be full of fear. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So he is rightfully to be feared. Fear is designed by God to protect us from danger. What greater danger is there? The danger of falling to the hands of an inescapable tragedy. A tragedy you can't escape from. There's nothing you can do with this problem of sin and destruction except to flee. And how does one flee from this danger? Turn me lastly to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. The way to flee from God's wrath, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The way to not fall into the hands of the judgment of God is to run into his arms. And here's how we are to do that. Hebrews 2. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He's talking about Jesus. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Here are these people in fear of death all their lifetimes. They're in slavery to this horrible idea that they're going to die, that they're going to receive punishment, that or even maybe their fear of death is such that they're just afraid they're going to be annihilated. They're afraid of death. All their lives subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3 tells us that all who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Those are the children, the seed of Abraham, those who have faith. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This idea of propitiation is so wondrous. It is the idea of this covering that appeases danger. It's this picture of the hailstorm that is falling and you're under the covering that protects you from it. Well, this propitiation is a covering that is covering us from the fiery flames of God's anger towards sinners. There is a fiery flame of judgment coming on those who don't know him. And Christ is the appeasement, the propitiation, the covering that protects us. So, are you afraid of this? I hope you are. If you're not in Christ, I hope you're afraid of that wrath. It's a good thing to be terrified of that. And if you're wrestling with that, what do you do with it? Okay, what are we supposed to do with fear? Make appropriate plans to make yourself safe, to hide yourself from the danger. Jesus is the hiding place. Jesus is the protection. Jesus is where you'll find peace and safety. He who knows sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is where we find safety from this thing that is rightfully to be feared. So, find protection from his wrath. Flee to his arms. Flee to Jesus. Come to him and find rest for your souls. And if you do know him, cling to him. Be thankful for that covering. Be thankful for being safe and hidden in his arms. As we sang earlier, the song, In His Wings, Under His Wings, Safe in the Refuge, Hide Thee. He is the refuge, our refuge. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He suffered, being tempted, and he is a compassionate, sympathetic, caring, loving Savior. So if you know him, cling to him, trust him, learn more and more about him, and bring your fears to him. If you don't, flee into his arms for safety. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord in heaven, we come before you and we thank you that in you we can trust. That what time we are afraid, we can trust in you. You are trustworthy. You are mighty. You are understanding and loving and kind. We thank you for your word which speaks to our hearts. We pray that we might ever cling to its truths and be comforted by its realities. We thank you for this time we have had studying your word. We pray that you might use it in our hearts, in our lives, in the lives of others to honor and glorify and magnify your name. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.